I will invite you to open your Bibles or tap on the app on your phone, the Bible app on your phone, and swipe to John chapter 5. Turn to John chapter 5 as we carry on in our study of John's Gospel this morning, coming to verse 16 of chapter 5. These past several sermons have focused in on several encounters that Jesus has had with individuals like Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, the government official with the dying son, and last week we talked about the invalid at the Bethesda pool. Now, these specific encounters, you might say, why did John include these specific examples? Certainly Jesus interacted with other individuals, did he not? So why these ones? And the answer is so that you would know who Jesus is, and that by knowing who Jesus is, you would have life in his name. So in these past few weeks, whether you noticed or not, I trust that you have learned a great deal of doctrine. And while I may not have used these specific words, some of the doctrines that you should have learned about in these past encounters are regeneration, conversion, justification, sanctification, and even a little bit about glorification, all things which are part of the one great doctrine of salvation. Now, as we transition into our text for today, we're going to move from an emphasis on the doctrine of salvation to an emphasis on the doctrine of God, and more specifically, the doctrine of Christ, of which all the aforementioned doctrines of salvation hinge upon. In other words, I want to warn you right away that today's sermon is of a very theological nature. We will address some very theological matters, in particular Christological matters. And before you are thinking to yourself, as I'm sure that some of you are, that you're not really into theology, let me gently suggest that if you are not into theology, if you do not like theology, I am not sure how you can like God, let alone love God, because theology is the study of God. Now, let me be clear. I'm not at all saying that you must go to seminary to love God. I'm not saying that you must desire the reading of many theology books even to love God, though it helps. I'm not even saying that you must long to spend endless hours discussing the finer points of theology or debating the doctrines on which many Christians disagree. What I am saying is that if you love God, you must want to know God. And to know God, you must do theology. You see, theology sometimes gets a bad rap, but it really shouldn't, because it is in the study of theology that we learn more about the God we love and worship. And thus, as we study theology, we learn more how to love God and more how to worship him better. Furthermore, though you may not have realized this, how we celebrate Christmas, or in fact, if we celebrate Christmas, is absolutely dependent on theology, something I'm going to say more about later. But with that said, as long as we're all adequately terrified right now of what is to come, then we can get into our heavily theological text where we'll learn a great deal about Christ. We'll learn a great deal about the Son of God and his relationship with the Father. But as we do, let's be very careful to be mindful of the fact that studying theology should change and impact the way we live, if we do theology right anyway. Not just concerning how we celebrate Christmas, but concerning everything we think, say, and do. So let's be mindful of the fact, as we study this theology, how we intend to apply it. John chapter 5 and verse 16 says, "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now, especially if you weren't here last week, or even if you were, you could tell that this text obviously is in the middle of something. It connects inextricably with what comes before it, as does every text, but this text especially so. You can tell as I start reading, it's like, why did he start reading in the middle of the story? Well, we covered the first part last week, but I do feel compelled to at least give you some kind of a brief synopsis of verses 1 through 15, because we're coming in right in the middle. So John chapter 5 begins with Jesus in Jerusalem. He's there to celebrate a Jewish feast. And he's there, and he happens to be at this pool, the Bethesda pool, which carries with it this tradition that when the water is stirred up, that if you, the first person who was able to get in would experience healing. So Jesus is walking by this pool, and he sees this man. There's presumably hundreds of people there waiting for the water to stir up, because many people wanted to be healed. And he sees this man, and he narrows in on this one man. This man doesn't come to him. This man doesn't even know who he is. Jesus sees this man who had been disabled for 38 years. And Jesus goes to this helpless man, this hopeless man, this man who couldn't even get into the pool. Even if the water got going, if he got going towards the pool, somebody would get in before him faster. So he is absolutely, absolutely hopeless. And Jesus walked up to him and said, "Do you want to be healed?" And he says, "But I can't get into the pool." And Jesus instantly healed him and said, "Get up, take your mat, and walk." Now, this caused a stir among the crowds, as you would expect. And in particular, the religious leaders were not happy about that. These religious leaders, John just calls the Jews. These were people like Nicodemus. They then give the healed man a hard time because he was carrying his mat on the Sabbath. He was working, in their opinion, on the Sabbath. This was a violation of God's law, in their opinion, and they aren't happy about it. But as we come to our text today, it says this, everything I just said, this, the fact that Jesus told this man to get up his mat and walk, the fact that this man was carrying his mat, this was a problem for them. But in fact, their problem really was with the one who told him to pick up his mat, not just this man who was carrying his mat. And it wasn't just because he told the man to pick up his mat and carry his mat on the Sabbath. It was because he healed this man, and he did it on the Sabbath, which it says in verse 16, which they thought was a violation. And so because they're upset that, in their opinion, he broke the Sabbath, Jesus responds to them. We don't have any words recorded that they said directly to him, but clearly John was aware that the Jewish leaders were upset. John was aware that the Jewish leaders were persecuting Jesus, and it was because he was healing on the Sabbath. And so Jesus responds to them. He gives a defense. He speaks up for himself. And in fact, he makes it worse when he says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now, when Jesus calls God his Father, this is a real problem to them, because he's not just saying "our Father" like we would say "our Father." You know, when we begin a prayer, as we're commanded to, "our Father," we're acknowledging that he's all of our fathers. No, 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 that wasn't what Jesus was saying. He was saying that in particular, in a specific way, God was his Father. And so they understand him to be claiming equality with God, which was in fact exactly what he was claiming, which, as you can imagine, would cause a real stir among the Jewish leaders. Now, as I said, he was claiming to be God when he says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." He's claiming to be in unison with his Father. He's pointing to his unity with God, not his opposition. You see, they want to say that Jesus is in opposition to God. He's working in opposition to him. He's doing things that God would not want him to do. And he says, no, my Father's working until now, and I am working. As Calvin puts it, Christ asserts that he is the Son of God and that he acts in the same way as his Father. They say he's acting in opposition to the Father. He says, no, I'm acting just like the Father because he is my Father. And because of this assertion, which is tantamount to blasphemy, now they don't just want to persecute him, they want to kill him. Right? We haven't talked that much about any opposition to Jesus from the religious leaders in the opening chapters of the Gospel of John. A little bit, but not much. But here, all of a sudden, it's just like, bam! Not only do they not like him, they want him dead. Like, we're not even in chapter 6 yet. They want to kill him. But the important thing we need to realize this morning is that the claim to be equal with God is only blasphemy if the person making the claim is not actually God. Right? So if Jesus is not God, then we got to be going, attaboy, Jewish leaders, keep on keeping on. You got it. But if in fact Jesus is God, then we've got a problem with the religious leaders. And what Jesus goes on to say, starting in verse 19, is exactly that. He's not done making claims. He has more claims to make. But all of what Jesus has to say in this text, and notice that this is, if you got a Bible with Jesus' words in red, all the words we're going to focus on today are in red. So I mentioned to Steve on Wednesday that, man, this is going to be a real theological message. And he's like, well, Jesus is the one who brought it up. And I'm like, yeah. You're right. These are Jesus' words. So he is concerned that we understand these things of a very theological nature, things that concern Jesus' divinity. He goes on to make further claims about the fact that he and the Father are one. And as we go through these details, these things we need to know, details which should help us love and worship God, I want us to consider also that these details should help us celebrate Christmas better. And these details are all related to two things in particular. It's really hard to outline this passage, but we're basically going to consider Jesus' submission to the Father and Jesus' authority from the Father. And then there would have been a third point because, you know, I love three-point sermons, but I got to my second point and I was already 12 pages in, so you're welcome. Because even that what we've got today is enough to wrap our heads around for one morning. So that's how we're gonna look at this and consider again that everything that Jesus says, starting in verse 19, really, I mean, even further, going all the way to the end of the chapter. But what we're gonna look at today all concerns him backing up and elaborating upon and explaining more about his claim that he was in fact equal with the Father. He was working as the Father is working. So let's get into the first section. Jesus' submission to his Father, talked about in verses 19 and 20 in response to them claiming he was in opposition to God and thus wanting to kill him. So once Jesus has claimed to be the Son of God in verse 17, the very next thing he says about his relationship with his Father is basically that all he does is in perfect accordance with the will of the Father. Okay, he says, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." He's claiming to be doing everything he does in perfect accordance with the will of his Father. What that means is that Jesus would never, in fact, as he puts it, Jesus could never do anything which was in opposition to the Father's will. It was impossible for Jesus to sin. He is never at odds with the Father. He never acts in rebellion against his Father, never. He never does anything independent of the Father. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that what he does is always and only in perfect submission to his Father. Remember, the Jewish leaders are trying to pit Jesus against God. And his response is rather that he is not in opposition to God. He is, in fact, in submission to the Father, and perfectly so. And that he's acting in perfect unity with the Father. In other words, he's claiming to be one with the Father, acting in unison with the Father, which means he could never act in disobedience to God's law. He could never be in rebellion against law. So this is both a claim to be divine, but it is also a claim to be human. You see, Jesus has claimed to be God, but now I think he's emphasizing that he is also human. They say you're not submitting to the Father, and he says, I am submitting to the Father. Now, at this point, I think, and you can correct me if you think I'm wrong later, but I think it would be helpful to have a discussion about the will of God. Jesus has just claimed that he can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, which I have suggested means that he does everything in perfect submission to the Father. So let me ask you a question here. That question is, how many wills are there within God? How many wills are there within God? How many wills does the Trinity have? Because I'm suggesting that the Son is in submission to the Father. Let me answer the question for you. There is one will within God. The triune God has one will, one divine will, eternally shared by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. One will. As our confession puts it, the 1689 Second London Confession, it says God has one unchangeable and completely righteous will. So then, within the triune God, one perfect will shared for all eternity by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, if it weren't for what we celebrate at Christmas, then we could stop there. But because of the incarnation and because of what we find in our text, there is more that has to be said. We must say something else in relation to the incarnation. And it leads to another question I have for you. If there is one will within the triune God, how many wills was there within the Son of God when he took on flesh? Don't answer too quickly. Well, the answer comes to that when we answer the question of how many natures were there within the one person of Jesus. Oh, I'm seeing some squinty eyes right now. Okay, so how many natures does Jesus have? Well, Jesus has two natures. He has a human nature and a divine nature. Again, going back to our confession, which is incredibly helpful when it comes to theology. If you sometimes wonder, how do I put together into words what we see in Scripture, our confession is very helpful. So if you go to section 8 on Christ, our mediator, in section 2 and section 7, it says that within Christ, it says two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, important, whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without converting one into the other or mixing them together to produce a different or blended nature. This person, Jesus, is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, that means one Messiah, one, the only mediator between God and humanity. It then goes on in section 7 to say, in his work of mediation, Christ acts according to both natures. This is good stuff. In his work of mediation, Christ acts according to both natures, by each nature doing what is appropriate to itself. So within Christ, there was a divine nature and a human nature. Thus, there was a divine will and a human will. Now then, what's the next logical question? Am I saying that these wills were ever in opposition to one another? And the answer is, God forbid, never. Never would I say that. As one church council, namely the Sixth Ecumenical Council, said about these two wills of Christ, they are not contrary the one to the other, as the impious heretics assert. But Jesus' human will follows, and that not as resisting and reluctant, but rather as subject to his divine and omnipotent will. So Jesus' human will is subject to his divine will. Now, on one occasion, we are aware that because of Jesus' nature, he pled with the Father to not do something. Right? You know what I'm talking about here? He pled with the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane to not pour his wrath out on him. When he said, if possible, take this cup, what he was saying is, if possible, do not forsake me and pour the wrath of all of your people out on me. Now, let me ask you this. You might be confused by that, unless you have a firm grasp on the fact that Jesus had a human will. What human would not ask that same question? I mean, setting aside how significant being nailed to a cross is, what took place there spiritually was far worse. So what human would not say, if possible, let alone a human that had been in perfect unison, in perfect union with the Father for all of eternity, who was about to be forsaken and receive the wrath from his Father? Who wouldn't say that? That makes perfect sense. But notice also that his human will is never in opposition to his divine will, to the Father's will, because after making that request, he says those words that are so crucial to see. Not as I will, but as you will. Right? You see, they're never in opposition. But Jesus acts in accordance perfectly with his human nature and also with his divine nature. And thus we see here, as we see there in Matthew 26, that example I just used, that Jesus' human will is always in perfect submission to the will of the Father. Jesus affirms this in our text here this morning. His relationship with his Father since the incarnation, he says to these Jewish leaders, has been one of perfect submission. He says, whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. In other words, he only ever does the will of God. Never, not even once, not for a second, does he or could he do something which was not the will of his Father, because Jesus was both God and man. It's crazy how much of a Christmas text this is, isn't it? So he only ever does the will of God because he is both God and man, which is to say he is always in perfect submission to the Father, not at all in opposition as the Jews charged. But not only is this relationship one of submission, it is also one of love, because Jesus goes on to explain how he knows the Father's will. In verse 20, he says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. So our God is not some impersonal God incapable of love. Rather, he is the very definition of love. He sets the standard for love, because within the Trinity, there is an eternally loving relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A perfectly, eternally loving relationship within the Trinity. And the incarnation did not put an end to that love. Rather, it shined a light on that love. The incarnation demonstrated the love that the Father had for the Son, and vice versa. So when we look to the Son and we see him knowing the Father's will and obeying the Father's will perfectly, when we see him in his submission to the will of his Father, we see the Father's love for him, because he revealed his will to him. And the Son, in response, did. The Father loves the Son, shows him all that he himself is doing, so that he can then do what the Father is doing. He shows him what his will is. And then he says as well that he's going to show greater works that he'll show him. So everything he's done so far has been in submission to the Father, and he's going to do even greater things in submission to the Father. You say, what are those greater things? Well, they're greater than the healing of a lame man. And I think in particular, he's making a reference to the work of redemption and the corresponding work of judgment. So in other words, he's saying to these guys, man, if you think you've seen anything yet, you ain't seen nothing. You think healing that lame man, I just walked up and said, get up, walk, take up your mat. You think that was something? You think me telling him to pick up his mat on the Sabbath was something? You think me healing him on the Sabbath was something? You ain't seen nothing yet. You just wait. And I think this is what John wants us to be thinking at this point. We've been reading through the Gospel of John, taking it apart bit by bit. We're at halfway through chapter 5, and we think, wow. Wow. What Jesus has done so far, the things he's taught, the disciples he's called, the miracles he's performed, wow. And John says, you ain't seen nothing yet. You just wait, you're going to see even greater works. Here we are then, two verses into our text, and we've already jumped into some very theological matters. And I think that this is especially pertinent right now in December, this time when we cannot help but consider Jesus in a manger. And as we consider Jesus in a manger, what I want to suggest to you this morning, that there is nothing more important, no more significant issue for you than to establish just who the one in the manger was. He's not in the manger anymore. But we ought to be sure in our minds, have it established firmly in our minds, who Jesus is. Because if we don't know who Jesus is, we cannot celebrate Christmas rightly. So as you think of Jesus in the manger, as you hear your favorite carols about Jesus in the manger, some which we have sung this morning, remember that there in the manger lay the Son of God, the one who was truly God and truly man, one with two natures and thus two wills, one divine and one human. And then work hard. I plead with you to work hard not to minimize the humanity of Jesus, that he was truly human. And don't just seek to not minimize it, embrace it and celebrate the humanity of Jesus, because it's through the incarnation that he became like us. It's through the incarnation that he lived a perfect life for us. And it's through the incarnation that in fact he died for us. He could only do that if he was a human. And he could only be a suitable sacrifice in our place if he was human and God. So understand it, embrace it, celebrate it. And as you focus on his humanity, remember that he was always in perfect submission to his Father, the one who perfectly loved him. And when you establish these things in your mind, when you meditate on these theological truths, as you learn more about who God is, and in particular concerning the relationship between the Father and the Son, let it motivate and encourage you to trust God. This is the application. This is where application starts, at least, for all good theology. Trusting God. Trusting in Christ. Which is what celebrating Christmas should do then. Is result in us trusting the one whose birth we celebrate. And as we carry on in our text, as we come to verse 21, the next thing we learn about Jesus concerns his authority, both when it concerns salvation and judgment. Now, before we consider what he says here, let me remind you that he is providing an explanation and elaboration on his unity with the Father, his equality with the Father. So what Jesus is doing is trying to show that he's not only not in opposition to God, but that he is in perfect unison with God. And we see that in verse 21, when he says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Now, the first thing we need to establish here is that this does not mean that the Father has nothing to do with judgment. This is not justification for us to think that the Father is up there going, you know what? If you guys got a problem with judgment, that ain't on me. You talk to him. You talk to Jesus. No, that's not at all what's happening here, right? I just reminded you that Jesus is trying to demonstrate that he's not in opposition to the Father. So what I believe Jesus is doing here when he says the Father judges no one but has given all judgment to the Son is that he's trying to show still that he's in union with the Father, not in opposition, which means that the judgment the Son offers is the same judgment the Father would offer. Isn't that in fact what he just says? I only do what the Father does. So it's not to say that his judgment is different than the Father. You know, some liberals might want to look at this and go, oh, see, Jesus is all of love. The Father of the God of the Old Testament, he was all wrath and judgment, but Jesus, no, he's all love. But here it says he has been given all judgment, and his judgment is not in opposition with the Father's judgment. They're in perfect unison. In other words, what I think he is doing here is he's further doubling down on his claim to divinity. Because who has the authority to judge? Only God, right? You might set yourself up in judgment against God, and if that be the case, God have mercy on your soul. That's what all those who are in opposition to God are doing, in fact. They are placing themselves in judgment over God. But that's not the way it really is, however much they might think. God is, in fact, in judgment over all people. Only God has the authority to judge. So when Jesus says that he's been given the authority to judge, what, in fact, he is saying is, guess who he is? He is the Son of God, and as such, he has the authority to judge. He doesn't just have the authority to heal a man on the Sabbath. He doesn't just have the authority to tell a man to pick up his mat and walk. He has been given authority to give life and to judge. In other words, I think what is being said here is that the Father judges through the Son. And I think that's how the Apostle Paul understands it as well. When in Acts chapter 17, verse 13, he said, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because, here it is, he has fixed a day on which he, the Father, will judge the world in righteousness by a man, namely Jesus, whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So the point I think Jesus is making here is that God judges, but he does so by his Son, who is not in opposition to him, but is in perfect unison with him, which is something which indicates again, as I said, while Jesus is truly human, he is also truly divine. He is emphasizing his divinity here. So then if you have received eternal life and you have escaped judgment, it is because Jesus chose to give you life. He says, as the Father raised the dead, gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wills. The Son gives life to whom he chooses and receives the judgment of those whom he chooses to receive the judgment for. So it's absolute foolishness to pit Jesus with the God of the Old Testament, which is what the Jewish leaders were doing. And it's what people have been doing since that day until this day. People do that all the time, even people who claim to be Christians. You've probably heard someone you know say it, maybe a friend or a family member, maybe, like I said, someone who professes to be Christ. They say, Jesus is all of love, but the God of the Old Testament, he's all of wrath. But that's nonsense. Utter and absolute nonsense. Because when the Jewish leaders charge Jesus with acting in opposition to his Father, he instead responds by saying that he's actually acting in unison with the Father. His judgment is the same as the Father's. The Father's is the same as the Son. The authority has been given to the Son by the Father. So to speak of the judgment of God is to speak of the judgment of Jesus. Every reference you see in the Old Testament about the judgment of God is the judgment of Jesus. So to pit Jesus against God is silly. Jesus identifies with the Father. So what Jesus is saying here is that if you have a problem with me, you have a problem with God. That's what he's saying. He's saying to them, if you have a problem with me, you have a problem with God. They come at him by saying that they've got a problem with him because they're right with God. That's what they think. But it doesn't matter what they think. What matters is what is true. And this problem they have with the Son shows because they're dishonoring him when they should be honoring him. This is what Jesus is getting at with them. They're questioning and ultimately rejecting his connection with the Father when in fact they should be accepting it and embracing it. Because if they did, instead of attacking Jesus, they would be honoring Jesus. We see this when after claiming authority from the Father, Jesus says in verse 23 that authority has been given him so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, this really gets to the heart of the blasphemy claim, doesn't it? There, the religious leaders are claiming that Jesus is committing blasphemy. And here, if he is not God, he really is committing blasphemy, isn't he? Because he has basically just said to them that the honor you give to the Father should be given to me. And as any Christian knows, honor is only to be given to God. And so if Jesus says that honor that should be given to God should be given to him, he is clearly, without a doubt, claiming divinity here, which would make their claim legitimate if he wasn't God. But in fact, he is, of course, arguing that he is God. In other words, all through this response, even though he does refer to his human nature and his human will, he is claiming divinity. Because to claim that you deserve the same honor that the Father receives is to claim nothing less than to be God. And that's what Jesus is doing here. So it's important that we understand that just as we embrace the humanity of Christ, we understand the divinity of Christ, that he did not set his divinity aside for a time. It's not as though he said, you know what, I'm gonna take my God hat off for 30 years and I'm just gonna be human. No, he wouldn't have been an appropriate sacrifice if that were the case. And it wasn't as though he said, you know what, I'm gonna mix some of my divinity and mix some of my humanity together and get kind of a third thing. As theologians of old used to say in Latin, a tertium quid, a third thing, something totally different. I mean, how would that have been any good for us? Because he wouldn't have been either human or God. He would have been something else. And it's not as though he became half human and half God. No, that wouldn't do either. That's what makes the incarnation the incarnation. That's what makes it something worth celebrating. That God became flesh, which is to say, truly human. But he never for a second ceased to be God. Never. Not in the manger. Not in his mother's lap. Not in his father's workshop. Not ever. He never ceased to be God. And because Jesus was God, and for that matter will always be God, you ought to respond to him in the same way that you respond to God, with honor. And that's the problem with the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day. They did not at all think that Jesus was God, and thus they persecuted him instead of honoring him. Instead of worshiping him, they sought to kill him. They would not honor him. And though they thought that they were honoring God through this, what Jesus says is you're not. If you don't honor me, then you don't honor the Father. And this continues to be the problem with Jews to this very day. To this very day, Jews continue to think that Jesus is not God, and thus they do not worship him. And this is, in fact, the case with every world religion, whether it be Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism. They do not acknowledge that Jesus is God, and thus they do not honor him, and so they do not honor God. Jesus wanted the religious leaders of his day to know what John wanted those he wrote to know, which is what God wants us to know today, that Jesus was and is and always will be God, for he has authority to give life and to judge, and as such he is worthy of honor that only God is worthy of, because being one with the Father, Jesus is God. So once again, we are reminded of how important theology is and how much Christmas is connected with theology. You see, when we look into the manger, we see God who took on flesh. And while we must never forget that God became flesh, we should also never forget that God became flesh. God. In other words, when we look into the manger, we must ensure that while we see a human, and we must see a human, we also see God, and we must see God. We see the King. The King in a cradle. We see the one with authority to give life and to judge. And as such, we see the one who we should honor. And where does honor begin? Or where does honor manifest itself? Well, honor is demonstrated by responding rightly to a person's identity. That is what it means to honor someone. It's to respond rightly to a person's identity. So a child honors a parent by responding rightly to a parent's identity. A subject responds to a queen or to a prime minister or whatever you have, you somebody in authority, by responding to them in accordance with their identity. This is what the official who pled with Jesus to come and heal his son did. Do you remember? Jesus told him to go. And if the man just thought he was a loony, he wouldn't have went. But instead he went. And when he got home, he found his son healed. And what did he do? He believed. In other words, he responded rightly to Jesus' identity. What did he believe, you ask? Well, he believed that Jesus did what he said he would do, and thus that he was who he said he was. That's what it looks like to honor Jesus, to hear what Jesus says, which here in our text is that he is truly God and truly man, to hear that he has authority to give life and to judge, and then after hearing his word, to believe. That's what Jesus says. Look at verse 24. And we'll pick up again at 24 next week. But look at verse 24, where again he continues to make further claims about his union with the Father. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, whoever hears my word and believes the Father. You see that? He has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So once again, we are reminded what the application of good theology should be, where it should start, because to hear God's word is to trust God. But you see again that claim he's making? Hear me, believe him. In other words, what I say is what he says, because I and the Father are one, as he will put it. So as we get back to this whole discussion of good theology and Christmas, I just want you to think about how inextricably connected good theology and celebrating Christmas well, how connected that is. Because to do Christmas right, we must know who it is that we celebrate, who was in the manger. And if we do Christmas right, because we've done theology right, then guess what it's going to result in? Trusting God rightly as we ought to. And trusting God is what all good theology should result in. So let's be a people committed to good theology, which means that we should be a people who celebrate Christmas well, which means we should be a people who trust God. That's what Christmas is about. That's what theology is about. That's why Jesus was born and lived a perfect life. That is why Jesus said what he said in our text in response to the religious leaders. That is why Jesus died and rose again, so that we would trust in him.